Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, as I said, we are beginning a new sermon series on the book of Galatians, and I just wanted to speak as to why we're doing that. I know that in the past I have expressed my desire many times to alternate sermon series between Old Testament and New Testament books, and we have been in the New Testament for quite a while now, since finishing the book of Nehemiah, in fact, in the spring of last year. But there are a few reasons why I want to start this book of Galatians now. And the first is, we will be in the Old Testament in our Wednesday evening Bible study all year long. It was my goal this year to study what is known as the wisdom books, whether that's Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and so on. And so we're getting a lot of Old Testament on Wednesday nights. And if you are hungry for the Word of God, which I hope you are, and you want to grow in your understanding of the Old Testament, I encourage you to attend Wednesday night Bible study. But secondly, I wanted to go to the book of Galatians because this book, in many ways, acts as sort of a counterbalance to the book of 2 Peter. Now, it doesn't contradict 2 Peter at all. What I mean by that is, in 2 Peter, we heard how the Apostle Peter spent a lot of time arguing against false teachers who were saying that how you live does not matter. You remember 2 Peter, that was one of the claims of the false teachers Peter had to combat. That God doesn't care about the moral or the ethical conduct of Christians. That works ultimately do not matter. So Christians can live however they want. And Peter had to spend a lot of time calling us to pursue Christian virtue, reminding us that, yes, God does care about how we live. And good works, although they are not meritorious for salvation, they are necessary for the Christian life. You cannot claim to be justified by Christ. You cannot claim to be a new creation in Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit living in you and think that you can just go off and live as if you are a dead sinner. Works matter. Works matter. And so Peter has been talking a lot about that. But here, in the book of Galatians, the very opposite scenario is at work, you could say. There are false teachers, and we'll get into this more in just a little bit. False teachers who were coming into these churches and saying, listen, justification, we do confess, justification is by faith. But it is not by faith alone. You must also, in order to truly be saved, you must do this and you must do that. Now, what they were requiring, what they were saying Christians must do in order to be justified, as I said, we will hear about this in just a moment. But between these two books of 2 Peter and the book of Galatians, we have presented to us really two false gospels. The false gospel of what you could call licentiousness in 2 Peter. Live however you want, anything goes, as long as you say Jesus is Lord, and to put it in today's context, today's language, as long as you ask Jesus into your heart, you can live however you want. That's a false gospel of licentiousness. Peter addresses that in 2 Peter. And now in Galatians, we have the false gospel of works righteousness, or we might say the false gospel of legalism. And so this is important for us to hear, beloved, because today, as Christians, I believe we need to be aware of both of these false gospels and always be at work at trying to avoid both of these false gospels. Now, that is easier said than done because, in all honesty, every Christian, I believe, has a tendency to err towards one of these two false gospels. In a sense, you could say the Christian walks on a balance beam. The balance beam would be the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And on our left side, you might have the false gospel of licentiousness, and on the right side, the false gospel of legalism. And all of us are at constant risk of falling off the balance beam in one way or another into one of these two false gospels. And to be sure, I think that by and large, the American church today definitely tends to fall off the balance beam into licentiousness far more than we fall off the balance beam into legalism or works righteousness. Now, that was not always true. And even I'd say if I was preaching this sermon 5-10 years ago, I might have said that's not necessarily true, but it's certainly true today. We are far more prone today, I think, to live and act and speak in a way which basically affirms the lie that since salvation is by faith alone, we can now live however we want. And anyone who dares to say otherwise, anyone who dares to call us to repentance, anyone who stands up and says, listen, brother Christian, the pursuit of Christ's likeness, the pursuit of holiness does matter. We have a tendency to just brush those people off as being legalistic. But even if that is where the church at large is at today, beloved, it does not mean that we don't need to be aware of and on guard against legalism, because legalism is still a problem, and it creeps into churches in a myriad of ways. Adding works to faith in order to secure our justification before God, beloved, that is always a real risk to the Christian. And so Galatians is a book which will, through the Holy Spirit, help us to avoid the pitfalls of both licentiousness and legalism. Galatians reminds us that in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do indeed have true liberty, true freedom. Not freedom to live however we want, do whatever we want to do without fear of consequences, but rather freedom from the bondage and slavery of sin, freedom from the condemnation of the law, liberty from the mindset of thinking that we must do X, Y, and Z if God is to accept us. It's a liberty, it's a freedom which is found in trusting in Jesus Christ and in his life, his death, his resurrection. It's liberty which is found in receiving Christ by faith, liberty which is paradoxically found in becoming a slave to Jesus Christ. And so with that said, today we begin our study on this book of Galatians by looking at the opening 5 verses of this book. And this book is a letter. It is an epistle. It was written by someone and mailed, you could say, to someone else. And in these first 5 verses, we want to learn about this background information. Who wrote it? Who was it sent to? Why did they write this book? And so we learn some of this contextual information here in the first 5 verses of Galatians chapter 1. And the first thing we learn about this book is who wrote it. Verse 1 tells us very clearly, Paul, an apostle, wrote the book of Galatians. Now, what do we know about Paul? Well, we know this from the Word of God. We know that he was a former Pharisee. He says in verse 14 of chapter 1 of Galatians, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He was, in other words, as he writes elsewhere in the New Testament, a Jew among Jews. Paul says at one point in his writings that if anybody could be saved by being a Jew, by being a pious Jew, a zealous Jew, it would have been him. This is a man who took his Jewish religion extremely seriously. He took it so seriously, in fact, that he was willing, as he states in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 1, he was willing to persecute the church of God violently. And he says he tried to destroy the Christian church because he saw Christianity as a perversion and a threat to quote-unquote true Judaism. And so we know this about Paul, but then we also know that Paul had a remarkable encounter. As he was traveling along the road to Damascus, the risen, the ascended, the glorified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and knocked him off his horse, struck him blind, and by the grace of God, called and appointed Paul to be his apostle. He called Paul to be one who was commissioned and sent by Christ to speak with, to act with his own authority, the very authority of Jesus himself. And Paul says here in our passage that he was an apostle not from men, nor through man. His apostleship, in other words, did not have a human origin. He does not claim apostleship by his own appointment, nor even by the appointment of the other apostles. Instead, Paul has received his apostleship through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul got his commission as an apostle from the Father and from the Son. It was the risen and ascended Jesus who appeared to Paul, called him to be an apostle, and it was God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead who called Paul to be his apostle. His apostleship has divine origins. Now, there's a reason why this becomes important to the book of Galatians. We'll get into it in weeks to come. But already, we need to understand that what Paul's doing here in verse 1 is defending his authority as an apostle by making it clear of his apostleship's divine origins. This was necessary because part of the issue in the book of Galatians was that false teachers were undermining Paul's authority. They were saying basically this: listen, this guy Paul, he was not one of the 12 apostles appointed by Jesus Christ in his earthly life and ministry. And so if he's not one of the apostles that we know Jesus called in his life and ministry, why should you listen to him? Why should you receive him as an apostle? Why should you submit to him as if he speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ? Paul's saying right from the get-go here in verse 1, that he should be listened to because his apostleship was indeed divinely given to him. And as I said, we will hear more about this in the coming weeks, but for now, this is what we need to know. The book of Galatians, written by the Apostle Paul, and in fact, beloved, it is widely believed, and the belief is well supported, I think, that this book is the very first epistle that Paul wrote. Of all the books in the New Testament that Paul wrote, many believe this is the first book that he wrote. And so we have the author of this book, this letter. But notice one more thing about the author of the book of Galatians. Look at the start of verse 2 with me. Paul says that this letter, while he wrote it, he says he is writing on behalf of all the brothers who are with me. So who are these brothers? Well, we don't know for sure. Very well may be that all the brothers were the other apostles, Peter, James, John, and so on. It might be some of his missionary companions. Maybe some of the other elders of one of the churches that Paul was currently serving at while he wrote this letter. There isn't really a consensus on who all the brothers who are with me are, who those brothers are. But what there is consensus on is that Paul includes this statement of all the brothers who are with him to show that there is a consensus concerning the content of the book of Galatians. Paul, by mentioning all the brothers, is saying, listen, the content of this letter, what I say, what I write here, it is not just me saying it. All the brothers who are aware of what I write here in this letter to the church in Galatia, they are in agreement with the message, they are in agreement with the content, with the doctrine, with the theology of this letter. There is a consensus. Now, consensus can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing, beloved. I was thinking about this idea of consensus, how we use it today, because it's very interesting to me that Paul appeals to this consensus between him and all the brothers. And I was reminded of a quote I once heard from the author Michael Crichton. Many of you are probably familiar with him. He wrote Jurassic Park. He wrote the book Congo. He said this about the idea of consensus. And he applied it to the idea of science in particular. And this is just an example where sometimes consensus is a good thing and sometimes it's a bad thing. Michael Crichton said, I want to talk about this notion of consensus and the rise of what has been called consensus science. I regard consensus science as an extremely pernicious development that ought to be stopped cold in its tracks. Historically, the claim of consensus has been the first refuge of scoundrels. It is a way to avoid debate by claiming that the matter is already settled. Whenever you hear that the consensus of scientists agree on something or other, reach for your wallet because you're being had. Let's be clear, the work of science has nothing whatsoever to do with consensus. In science, consensus is irrelevant. What is relevant is reproducible results. The greatest scientists in history are great precisely because they broke with consensus. So here, consensus is not a good thing, right? As it applies to this area. But beloved, as it concerns doctrine, as it concerns theology, as it concerns our understanding of the Bible, of the gospel, of the Christian God, consensus is a very good thing. A very good thing. Because do not forget, beloved, when it comes to understanding the Word of God, it is the Holy Spirit Himself who illuminates the meaning of Scripture and who applies the meaning of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit does not play favorites in this, beloved. The Spirit will not hide the true meaning of the Word of God from every Christian everywhere throughout all time and only show it to one person or to a handful of people. You know, He's not going to say, I'm going to hide the true meaning of the Word of God for 2 millennia, but this person over here, I'm going to reveal it to him. And now he bucks the theological consensus of every Christian everywhere. Listen to that one person. That doesn't happen. I'll never forget what I heard R.C. Sproul say about this once. He said, if you come up with an interpretation of the Scriptures that has somehow escaped the understanding of every Christian everywhere for the last 2,000 years, you better be very careful about your conclusions. Consensus is extremely important, beloved, as it comes to handling the Word of God, as it concerns theology. And Paul here is declaring that what he writes in Galatians, it has the consensus. There is widespread universal agreement with what he writes here from among all the brothers. And so we have the author. We have Paul. And who then is Paul writing to? Who are the recipients of this epistle, this letter? Well, we find that out in verse 2. The recipients of this letter are the churches in Galatia. Now, what do we know about these churches? Well, we know a few things, though we don't know quite everything. And some of what we know is actually fairly debated based upon how historically the territory of Galatia was defined by the Roman Empire. But we do know that Galatia was a Roman province in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And the region was called Galatia because it was originally settled by a group of people called the Gauls. Now, who were the Gauls? Well, we're not going to go into everything we know about the Gauls, but I will say this. First, the Gauls were Gentiles. In other words, these churches Paul's writing to, they were not made up of Jews who came to see and believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the long foretold Christ, the one who is prophesied to in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Instead, these Christians in Galatia were pagan converts to Christianity. They were former pagans who heard the gospel, came to faith in Jesus Christ. They're Gentile Christians. That's very important to this book, beloved. Secondly, the Gauls were people that we are still familiar with today. We still today have the Gauls among us. In fact, many of us here in this room right now probably have the Gauls as our ancestors, because the Gauls were indeed the Celtic people. They were the ones who would eventually settle in the British Isles and then emigrate to the United States. And they would settle regions like my home region in central Pennsylvania and the region of Appalachia. They were the ones who gave us the Celtic culture. These were the early Scots and Irish and Welsh people. This is why, by the way, the native language of Scotland is called Gaelic. The native language of Ireland is called Gaelic. It came from the early Celts. It comes from the word Gaul. And the Gauls were the ones who settled the Roman province of Galatia. These churches in Galatia, they were churches which Paul himself planted. And we're not sure when he planted them. It was either late in his first missionary journey or in his second missionary journey. But either way, Paul knew these people. He knew them personally. He knew these churches. He loved them. And yet, as we will see in our study on Galatians, he is incredibly frustrated and even angry with these churches. And this anger, frustration, it leads to ask the question. We know the author. We know the audience of this letter. What is the occasion of this letter? There must be something which sparked Paul to write this letter and to write it with a tone of anger and frustration and even bewilderment. And here we have to say the occasion of this letter is not apparently obvious to us in the first five verses, but the rest of the book makes this occasion quite clear to us. It seems that there in Galatia, there were false teachers. It's always false teachers, right? They were coming into the church and basically saying something along these lines. They were saying this: we do know and confess Jesus Christ is indeed the long-promised Messiah. He is the one to whom the Old Testament points. And salvation, it is found in Jesus Christ alone. That's all good so far, right? Yes, we say amen to that. However, these false teachers were saying, what you Galatians, you Gentiles, need to understand is, in order to be saved by this Messiah, this Jewish Messiah, you yourselves must, in essence, become Jews. Faith in Jesus Christ is essential, yes, but these false teachers were saying it's not enough. You must have faith in Jesus Christ, and you must follow and observe the ceremonial laws given to Israel in the Old Testament. All the ceremonial washings, the feast days, and above all else, they were insisting that the men in the churches in Galatia receive the sign, the seal of circumcision. In other words, to be a true Christian, you have to become a Jew. That's faith, beloved. That's faith in Jesus Christ plus works. That is the false gospel they were preaching. Faith plus works leads to justification. These false teachers, they were known in Paul's day as the circumcision party. We often today, modern commentators, call them the Judaizers. Martin Luther sort of coined and popularized that phrase. They were called the Judaizers, not because Christianity's roots are not in Judaism, in the religion of the Old Testament. Of course it is. In fact, you can say, I think Christianity is full-orb Judaism. But rather, they're called Judaizers because of their insistence upon Christians needing to become Jewish in a ceremonial, ritual way and obey the ceremonial, ritual laws of Israel. The tragic thing about this false gospel, the tragic thing about what the Judaizers were doing, beloved, is that it seems these Galatian Christians were hearing and they were believing them. That's why Paul is writing to the Galatians and doing so with a tone of frustration and anger and bewilderment. Look at verse 6. Just look ahead one verse to verse 6. We'll talk about this more next week, but notice Paul's tone here. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. Paul came. He planted these churches and taught them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this circumcision party, these Judaizers come in, proclaim a false gospel of faith plus works, and it seems these Galatian Christians are being deceived. They're quickly deserting the teachings of Paul and the one true gospel, even beginning to question Paul's authority as an apostle. So Paul has to write. He must write them with the consensus of all the brothers. And he must write them, and he writes them with the authority of the Father and of the Son to correct their error and to stop these churches from slipping into total apostasy, from falling away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's writing this letter. And beloved, for Paul, the reality is there's only one way to correct the situation in Galatia. There's only one solution that Paul knows of, and it's the right solution. That solution is to proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The true gospel, the very gospel, which I don't know if you notice this or not, if you ever pay attention to the bulletin covers, the true gospel, which is printed on the front of our bulletin today, that God's people are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as he is revealed in the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That is what Paul is going to constantly remind the churches in Galatia and remind us of in this book, in this letter. This book is a reminder that not only those early Celtic churches needed to hear, this book is a reminder that we all need to hear, beloved. Because the false gospel of legalism, the false gospel of adding works to the gospel of justification by faith alone, that is a temptation for all of us at all times. All of us struggle to want to add something to the finished work of Jesus Christ. We all want to feel, and this is why it's a struggle for all of us, because all of us want to feel as if we can contribute, even in the smallest way, to our salvation. We would all, I think, take a little more assurance in our salvation if we knew that our salvation was, at least in some part, in our own hands, instead of completely trusting in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's part of our sinful nature, beloved. We want control. We want to be gods. We want to believe the lie that we control our own destiny. And so a works-based salvation, adding anything at all to the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, well, that's a really appealing message for all of us. But beloved, we have to understand that's a gospel, a false gospel, which will ultimately rob us of assurance. It will puff us up. It will rob God of his glory, and it will ultimately end in eternal condemnation. We are far too wretched and far too sinful to ever think we could add even the smallest part to our salvation, beloved. As Jonathan Edwards once famously said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We need to learn what it means to cling to the true gospel. The true gospel based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. The true gospel which says that we could do nothing, add nothing, contribute nothing to our salvation. And that is the gospel that Paul reminds us of at every turn in the book of Galatians. And in fact, he reminds us of it even here in the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Paul says this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now I think it would be very easy for us to read verse 3 as nothing more than mere pleasantries, a warm, a Christianly way to begin a letter. For Paul, that's not what these words are. These words are not a mere pleasantry. They are the heart of his writings. They are the heart of this letter. They are the heart of his life and his ministry as an apostle. Grace to you is Paul's prayer and desire for the church. Paul wants nothing more than for the Galatians and for us today to experience God's true saving grace, his unmerited favor, his freely bestowed loving kindness, a favor, a steadfast love, which would grant salvation upon all who would turn to him in repentance and receive his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. And out of that grace, then, Paul says, comes peace. Peace from God the Father, a peace which for Paul is twofold. It's a peace which, first and foremost, is grounded upon reconciliation between the holy God and us, those who were once wretched sinners. And it is a peace which, as William Hendrickson puts it, an inner conviction that consequently, because of our reconciliation to God, consequently, all is well. It is the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that can only come from knowing that the God of all creation, he is for you. He gave his Son for you. He is on your side. He is your rock, your shelter, your mighty fortress. This is what Paul longs for the Galatians to know and experience, and for us to know and experience, grace and peace from God the Father. And how is it that this grace and peace comes to us lowly sinners? Paul declares to us here, not through good works, not through being circumcised, not by following the ritual and ceremonial laws of Israel. Paul says grace and peace comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone, through whom God the Father does indeed pour out upon us grace and give us peace. Christ, who gave himself for our sins in his sacrificial, substitutionary death upon the cross. Christ, who Paul declares in verse 1, that the Father raised from the dead. He is the one who, when embraced by faith, becomes the means through which the grace and peace of God is richly, lavishly poured out upon us according to the will of the Father, to whom be all glory forever and ever. That's the gospel, beloved. Salvation, justification, it is by God's grace alone, received by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is all right here in the scriptures alone, in the first five verses of the book of Galatians. And as we heard in our series on 2 Peter, it is this gospel which is the remedy to heresy. It is the remedy to the false gospel of licentiousness. And now as we turn to the book of Galatians, we're going to see and hear week after week how it is this gospel which is the remedy to the false gospel of legalism or works righteousness. It is this gospel which we must rest in, and we must be faithful to proclaim, and we must be faithful to proclaim it to one another often, and proclaim it to a sin-sick and dying world. And as I close this morning, beloved, I want to leave you all with words from William Hendrickson, his commentary on Galatians 1, verse 5. William Hendrickson writes this: when the apostle Paul contemplates the Father's marvelous love, revealed in delivering up his own beloved Son, the only begotten, for our salvation, his soul is lost in wonder and in love and in praise. So much so that he can't help but proclaim, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When the wicked infiltrators minimize God's work of redemption, Paul will magnify it, calling upon all men to do the same. So marvelous is the gospel work of God that it is worthy of never-ending praise. Hence, to him be the glory forever and ever, literally translated, to him be the glory to all ages of the ages. And with a solemn amen, Paul reaffirms his gratitude as again and again he ponders God's great unending love and the unfathomable depth of his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. So, beloved, as we begin to study this book of Galatians and we meditate on it in the weeks, months to come, I hope that this will be true of us as well, that we will affirm again and again, with gratitude, with great unending love, and marvel at the unfathomable depths of God's grace and mercy shown to us, given to us in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.